I'd like you to turn with me tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And during these past two or three weeks, we've been considering the different churches mentioned here in these chapters 2 and 3. And tonight we want to look at this letter of the Lord to the church at Thyatira. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, beginning from verse 18 and going down to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you neither burden, but that which ye have ye hold fast until I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of a potter they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give unto him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God bless this reading from his word. Just before we actually consider this message to the church of Thyatira, it's good to remind ourselves of the purpose of this book. You turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, we find God is showing unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. God is speaking to you and to me today and telling us of events that are taking place now in this present day and in days that are yet to come as the coming of our Lord draws near. And so it's good for us to heed this and to pay attention to the word of the Lord. And then we can look at the blessing that is contained in this book, the promise of this book. Down at verse 3 he said, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And as you know, this is the only book in the Bible which has a special blessing attached to the reading of this book. Not only so, right through the book we find there are seven particular blessings mentioned, and one which I think has bearing on our message tonight. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, we find one of the blessings of the book. The Lord is speaking there and he says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's the blessing promised, you might say, to the watchful pilgrim. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. The coming of the Lord draws very near, and as these days approach, we find there is departure. We read, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about people who will give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils who will be led away from the faith. And as we see these dangers surrounding us day by day, we need to hear the promise of the Lord, Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment. And if we're going to watch intelligently, if we're going to preserve ourselves from the seductions of this world, then it's essential that we listen to what the Lord has to say. He's revealing to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he has this wonderful promise, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we turn to this church at Thyatira, and what is remarkable about this letter, it is the longest letter of these seven letters, and it's written to what appears to be the seemingly unimportant church of the series. If we look at the church at Ephesus, we see that at this time Ephesus was a great commercial centre of Asia. It was there the business was carried on. It was the great seaport. Do you remember how there was that tremendous temple to Diana? And there was the centre of Ephesus' social life, Asia's social life. Then if you turn to the town of Pergamos, you find it was the capital of the whole province of Asia. And there was the administration, the cultural centre of this province. The Thyatira seems to be a very unimportant town as far as history is concerned. But there is one notable thing about Thyatira, and we find that referred to in the book of Acts chapter 16. And remember there we have reference to the woman Lydia, who comes from the city of Thyatira. Just turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll read one or two verses there. And read now verse 14. And it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto those things spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come in unto my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we find there was a particular business associated with Thyatira, and it was the production of this cloth, dyed purple. It was this dye which came from Thyatira, and this was the imperial colour, and in these cities which were Roman colonies like Philippi, there was great demand for cloth of this colour. But it's a woman we're more concerned with, because Lydia is one outstanding example of the women of Thyatira, and here in this letter we have another woman, this woman Jezebel, and both are interesting characters to study. The two things that seem to stand out concerning this woman Lydia is those words, whose heart the Lord opened. There was a great work of grace done in her life. And then you find that when she had responded to the gospel message, we find her home was opened. She besought Paul and those with him to come and dwell with her. There was a practical outworking to her faith. Remember how it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And as the Lord opened her heart, we find she opened her home, and this great change took place in her life. Of course, we're going to consider later on this woman Jezebel and see the contrast. Now, one thing you must remember, that this letter is not a condemnation of women and their place in service in the church. There's such a wonderful commendation given to this woman Lydia. But there is a particular woman, this woman Jezebel, and she called herself a prophetess. Now we do know that there were prophetesses, if you use the plural that way, in the New Testament, because in Acts 21 verse 9 we read about Philip's four daughters, and they prophesied. And again, there's the thought of a woman praying or prophesying given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But here, this woman Jezebel was giving a ministry which was turning people aside, leading people away from the Lord. And it's that ministry the Lord is condemning here. This woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And of course, to understand more of this woman, we have to turn to the Old Testament, to that King Ahab, and there was none so wicked as he, and we read that his wife was the one who stirred him up to do evil. Now, with each of these letters, these different churches, we find the Lord begins to reveal himself to the church. And to each church, in its particular situation, there is a revelation of his character meet to their need. And so here we find, as we have this thought of seduction, this prophetess who's leading the people of God astray, we hear these words concerning the Lord himself. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. Now you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 13, and we find another description of the Lord here under a different title. It says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then we notice in verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And there we have the identification of the Son of Man and the Son of God. Then again, if you turn over to Revelation 14 and verse 14, we find another reference to the Son of Man. Revelation 14, verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The Son of Man was the way in which God, in Christ, revealed himself to man. It speaks to us of his humanity and of his humiliation. Remember how in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, we read, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But now as he comes to this church, which has been, we might say, attacked by Satan, which has been seduced by the wiles of Satan, he reveals himself as the Son of God. Now I believe there is particular purpose behind this revelation. The first reference to the Son of God is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 3 and verse 25, and I want to read these verses to you. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. We all know the passage very well. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And do you remember how they refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they would not worship that image? You remember how they could say quite boldly, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And looking down at verse 25, the three men are cast into the burning fiery furnace, and when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he's astonished. And he says, not three men, but four men in the midst of the fire. He says, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God, is like the Son of God. And then again, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 3, we have the first reference in the New Testament to this remarkable title, the Son of God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, again a passage we know so well, it speaks about the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness. 4 and verse 3, it's the tempter came to him and said, it is written, the tempter came to him and he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we have the one who has faced the devil in all his power. He's faced him in the two particular characteristics of his power. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it speaks about the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's the active opponent of the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ faced him, first of all in the burning fiery furnace, as Nebuchadnezzar poured out his hatred against those men who would not worship his God. And then we see him in the wilderness, facing the temptations of the devil again, and we find him overcoming. And again, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 40, you hear the cry, the mocking cry of the chief priests as the Lord's hanging upon the cross. And they say, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe. And so he reveals himself as the one who has faced the Satan in all his power, in all his fury, in all his subtlety, and he has overcome. He has been victorious. And now he speaks to this church, which is being attacked by all the subtlety of Satan. And he says, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. It's the one who is victorious. It's the one who's passed through the furnace. It's the one who's come out without tread. He speaks to his people and reminds them that he is able to enable them to overcome. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 16, we have the promise of the Lord for each one of us today in these moments of temptation, in these moments when the power and fury of Satan seems to be unleashed against the people of God. Romans 16 verse 20. And the God of peace, we read, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And he comes to us as the overcomer. And in face of the difficulties and in face of the seduction, he encourages us because he is the one who has overcome, who has gained the victory. And he reminds us he's the Son of God. He has passed through the fire. He has faced the power of Satan and he is victorious. And so it's a word of encouragement to us today as we see these wiles of the devil being manifest, to turn back in faith to the Lord and to know that he is able. And so we notice his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. It suggests the ability of the Lord to search out the very innermost thought and heart of man and to know his purpose. And as we realize he knows us, we can rejoice in all his goodness. His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And he says these words in verse 19, I know thy works, and thy love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. If we turn back to chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord speaking to the church at Ephesus says these words, I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience. Then he speaks about leaving their first love. Now compare this with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we see something of the lack that's present in the church at Ephesus and a suggestion for the problem associated with the church at Thyatira. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, and the Apostle Paul writes there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so we have a work of faith, a labour of love, a patience of hope. We might say that in Ephesus the vital spark is missing. The love, the faith and the hope is gone. They've got their labour, but there's no labour of love. They've got their works, but there's no work of faith. They've got their patience, but hope is missing. Now when we come to the church at Thyatira, we find a similar problem. They have love, but there's no corresponding association, a work of love. They have service, but there's no service of faith. They have faith and patience without hope. Something's gone wrong, we might say, in the spirit of the church. And this brings this charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. This woman Jezebel. And so we find that when we begin to lose the vital part of our life, we have the outward form, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. We have all the outward trappings of religion, but the inner spirit is missing. That happened at the church at Ephesus, and this too is being revealed here. We're living in these days when the deep things of Satan are being revealed amongst the people of God, and the real spirit, the real zeal of Christianity is missing. And so we find it's tied up with the thought of this woman Jezebel. And just to turn your minds back to that woman, we might notice there are four things about her. First of all, she was the one who stirred up Ahab to do evil in the sight of God. That word stirred up is used again in the book of Ezra, and in the book of 2 Chronicles, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he made a proclamation that the children of Israel could return back to the land, and they could build a temple. Then we read, the Lord stirred up the hearts of the leaders of the people, and they went back. But now we find stirred up in a different way. We find the spirit of this world working through this woman to stir up Ahab to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the first thing we notice is found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, that when she came from Sidon and Tyre to marry Ahab, she brought her own gods with her. And she set them up as a worship in the temple in Samaria, or in the place of worship in Samaria. Now this contrasts not with Ruth. You remember how Ruth was the Moabitess, and she joined Naomi to return back to the land of Bethlehem. And she said, where thou goest, I will go, and thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. But here's a woman coming again in, and unlike that, she brings her own gods with her, and she establishes them in Samaria. And the next thing we notice is that she destroys all the prophets of God. And how Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, had sheltered 100 of these people, but she had killed all the rest of them. And then you'll notice that once she had destroyed the prophets of God, she established the prophets of Baal as the official religious organizers of the land. They become the ones who lead and who guide the people. And of course, there's in 1 Kings 21, there's the great sin she committed when she murdered Naboth in order to possess the vineyard. She would destroy those, we might say, who valued the Lord's inheritance. And so we find here's a woman who's seeking out to undermine everything that has spiritual value in the life of the children of Israel. And so she has a name for wickedness. You can read about that in 2 Kings 9 and 22. But much more interesting, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 17, we find the very things that are spoken about this woman Jezebel are spoken too about another woman. You turn to Revelation chapter 17. First of all, in verse 1, the angel speaks to John, and he says, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Then you go down and you see in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, just notice that little word, I wondered with great admiration. Although she was so wicked, there seemed to be something attractive, something that appealed to the heart of a person, which reached their emotions, and never reached the inner part, never reached the spirit. There was something there in that woman that was so attractive. And this is the thought behind this woman Jezebel. We see her wickedness, and yet we find she is able to seduce the servants of God. She is able to lead them astray. And so we need to remind ourselves, this is the thing that the Lord warns us about. From the Lord himself, through the apostles, right through the New Testament, we are warned time and time again. You turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, first of all, and we find the Lord speaking this strong word of warning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, that nobody lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Then looking down to verse 11, he said, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so we find this is the spirit that's manifest with this woman. She's leading the people astray, and we find there's this solemn thought, it's iniquity abounding, sin prevalent, and love begins to wax cold. And again, if we turn to Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul uttering a similar warning. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Then again, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9, we find a similar word of warning given to us. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And so we have this continual warning coming through and through again, until we finally reach in Galatians 6 and 7, words that we need to remind ourselves of. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall from the flesh reap corruption. And if he sows to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so we find those words re-echoed here in this chapter. Look down again at verse 23, Revelation chapter 2. He says, "And I will give unto every one of you according to his deeds." Be not deceived. Don't allow these other influences to come in and turn you away from the truth of the Word of God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And this is the warning: according to your works. He will give every one of you according to your works. And so this reminds us again, does it not, of the parables of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the woman who took leaven and who mixed it in the meal until the whole was leavened. And here we find this woman Jezebel mixing false doctrine amongst the people of God. Later on we'll see that there's a call for us as believers today to hold fast unto these things. Then we notice in verse 21, "He gave her space to repent, and she would not." She had no will to repent. She was so determined in her own way, there could be no turning aside. And you remember the fatal end of Jezebel. When Jehu came in to the city of Samaria, she looked out of the window, and she looked at him and she accused him of being a Zimri, a murderer of her master. There was no spirit to repent. She went her own way right unto the very end. Now, it's rather interesting when we think of this word repentance. There is the call in five of these seven churches for the people of God to repent. It begins with the church of Ephesus, and he says, chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Some years ago at a convention in India, a man was preaching on this subject of repentance, and another man got up and walked out of the meeting. He was very angry, and he stood outside and he waited. He said, "I don't want to hear Old Testament doctrine preached in assemblies, in churches today. Repentance," he said, "is not a New Testament truth." Now, where he gets this idea from, I don't know. But in these messages of the risen Lord to the churches, we find again and again this word repent. It means you've got to be able to forsake what's wrong and follow after what's right. You're to turn away from sin and you're turn to the Lord. And so this call goes out to repent. And he says, if you won't repent, then there's going to be great tribulation. This again is rather interesting. It's the way in which we have the subtle change taking place in these churches. If we go back to the church at Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 10, we find these words given to us there. "The fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." There is Satan active against the people of God and bringing tribulation upon the church of God. Now here we find God acting against those who are not true to their call, those who are, we might say, false to their profession, who have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and we find he is going to bring tribulation upon them. And so at the beginning, devil working against the people of God. But then as the people of God are corrupted by the wiles of Satan, we find God is bringing tribulation upon those who dwell upon the earth. And so he said, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Then he goes on with a promise in verse 24. "And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira." Here we have the thought of a remnant. This is the first mention of a faithful remnant in these series of epistles. "As many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the deep things of Satan, the secrets of Satan, I will put upon you no other burden, but that ye, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And so it reminds again, does it not, in Jezebel's day, and Elijah thought he was the only one left. The Lord says, no, I've got more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you notice this word, the deep things of Satan. Now, if you have time, you'll find there are 7 references to Satan in this book of Revelation. But what's more important is that there are 4 references here in these 7 letters to the 7 churches. And if you put them down in a summary, you find Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, we have the synagogue of Satan, Jews which are opposing the people of God. Then in chapter 2 and verse 13, you have the thought of where Satan's seat is, the seat of Satan, the place where Satan is enthroned as far as this earth is concerned. And now here we have the secrets of Satan. Then if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 9, we go back to the synagogue of Satan again. But this time it's a different group of people. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it was Jews opposing the people of God. But here is those who call themselves Jews. And I suggest this is people perhaps like the British Israelites, who claim that the British people, the Anglo-Saxon people, are truly the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And again, they're doing the work of Satan, they're opposing the people of God. We might well ask ourselves the question, what are these secrets of Satan? What are these deep things of Satan? Now the thought of Satan is that he is the adversary, he is the accuser, he's the one who is opponent to the people of God. We find Satan first mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan provoked David to number Israel. Now when they were numbering Israel, remember there had to be the atonement money collected. And the suggestion is that they were going contrary to the word of God. David was interested in how great the people was, that I might know the number of them. He was interested in an egotistical sense of the way. It's similar to what Nebuchadnezzar was in Daniel 4 and verse 30, when he looked around the city and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And it speaks to us of pride, which was the root of the fall of Satan. Pride, first of all, it leads to a departure from the word of God. Remember, Satan said, I will be as the Most High God. And when he laid the temptation before Adam and Eve, he said, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so we have the warning in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 6 about those novices who fall into the pride and the condemnation of the devil. And this is one of the secrets. This is the weapon the devil uses to trap people. The snare of the devil. It's pride of self and the riches of this world. And these are the two ways in which the devil attempts to entrap and ensnare men today. We find pride is the greatest tool the devil uses in his work in opposing the things of God. And we find the love of money is, as we're told, the root of all evil. I want to suggest to you that these things lead to what we read of the strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God will allow this deluding influence to come because people did not receive the love for the truth. And so we find a warning coming here. Now, you who don't bow before Satan, you who don't listen to these seductions of this woman, you who hold fast to the truth, what you have, keep until I come. Now, just very briefly, if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 13, we have this call to hold fast. It's a call that comes throughout the New Testament time and time again. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. Hold fast healthy doctrine. Doctrine which produces godly living, because that's the meaning of that word, healthy doctrine. Keep those things which help you in your Christian life and Christian experience. Then turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, therefore, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And when we lose the spirit of joy, we need to pray, as we read in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We need to hold fast to the rejoicing of our hope. Then look over at chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Hold fast to our profession, and that is our trust and faith in the living God. Then if you turn to chapter 10 and verse 23, Hebrews 10:23, another of these wonderful encouragements. He says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. No turning aside. He that wavereth, we're told, is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And underneath that call to hold fast, we have the words, he is faithful that promised. Then here in Revelation, we find three other references that remind us again of the necessity to hold firmly onto these things. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast the truth that you learned from your father, the truth that you learned through the scriptures. We must hold fast to these things. And he said, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. Then finally in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and let no man take thy crown. And if we begin to relax our hold on these things, we can lose our reward. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, we read these words, prove all things. Prove them through the scriptures. Let the Spirit of God himself become your teacher, and as you prove them, hold fast to that which is good. And how much we need to hear this encouraging word today from the one who met the challenge of Satan and overcame him by the word of God. He says to you and me, hold fast, prove all things, and hold fast that to that which is good. And he says, hold fast till I come. And it reminds us of the promise, the Lord is coming soon. He is showing unto his servants things which must shortly take place. Then finally we have the promise to the overcomer. And again, what a wonderful word of encouragement it is. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that holds fast, who keeps my works firm unto the end, to him there is going to be power over the nations. It's the suggestion that we can share with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. In Revelation 3:21, when he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. And so here's a promise. The Son of God, who faced the challenge of the enemy and who overcame, speaks to us today and suggests that as we hold fast, so we can share in his authority. Remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 17, as he speaks about those gifts that were given, the pounds to this one, 10 pounds to that man, 5 to another. He says, the one who had gained 10, he was to have authority over 10 cities in the coming kingdom. There to share in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Responsibility, faithfulness now will bring responsibility then. He says, because thou hast been faithful in the little, I will be able to put you in charge of much. And doesn't it remind us again of the thought of stewardship? Here's the Lord speaking to us. I have given something, I've committed something into your hand. Then as a steward, hold fast till I come. And it's only as we prove our faithfulness and our stewardship, the Lord can come in and grant us our reward then. Then you'll notice he says here, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken in pieces. Goes back to Psalm 2, the promise of God to his Son. When he speaks to him, he says, I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And for those who overcome, there is the wonderful promise of sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his power. Then finally he says, and I will give him the morning star. Turn to Revelation 22 verse 16 and we find the thought of the morning star again. Revelation 22 and verse 16. He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And it's to be with him and to share with him in his power and in his glory. And so there seems to be three vital lessons for us to learn. First of all, that there is a spirit of error working in the midst of the churches of God at this present time. It's round about us all the time. It's this woman Jezebel who teaches and who seduces his servants. But in the midst of this delusion, there is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to steadfastness. He doesn't ask us to do great things. He says, what you have, hold fast, hold firmly, keep a firm grip on that until I come. And as we learn to hold fast, as we learn to overcome, he gives us the promise of satisfaction to share with him in the glory that's going to be his in that day when he will enter into his full inheritance, when God will give him the heathen for his inheritance. May God bless his word then to us tonight. If we just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself and your purpose to us. You've given us this living word here tonight. And we pray that we might have the ear to hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. We pray that this might encourage us ourselves to be like those in Berea who search the Scriptures day by day to see if those things are so. And as we think of the peril of error, the peril of lawlessness round about us, may we remember that our Saviour himself has faced these perils. He's met every challenge and every difficulty, and he has overcome, and he encourages us to hold fast in these days and promise us that we shall share with him in his glory. So we just pray to bless your word to us each one tonight. May your good hand be with us now as we separate. May we go in our ways rejoicing in the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour. We ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.